It's a pleasure to be with you today. It's always a pleasure to visit with you when we come to see the kids and grandchildren, and so it's my special privilege today to be your missionary speaker. Genesis 2:15 through 17 records, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Ever since man rebelled, suffering and death have been the new reality for mankind. Initially, it was spiritual death that happened instantaneously. But Adam and Eve and their family were expelled from the Garden of Eden and began their journey of suffering because of that sin. The Bible even records that because of that sin, all of nature suffers and mourns and looks for a day of redemption. Throughout those years, man was separated from God, but God was very aware of that suffering. In Exodus, we read that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. They had been slaves for 400 years. It says in Exodus that the Lord said to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmakers, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up to a land that is good and spacious, to a land flowing with milk and honey." God was aware of the suffering of the people. But more than being aware, he was not just a distant God. He was very involved in bringing relief to the suffering. Later, through Moses, he would lead them out of Egypt. And over a period of many years, he would eventually lead their descendants into the promised land. However, even in the promised land, the suffering continued. The rebellion continued. God continued to be aware. When Jesus came as the incarnation of God in the form of man, he began to teach us a truer, purer vision of God and what that meant. He came to bring spiritual life to the people, to offer the opportunity, the possibility for a true promised land, a true glory land in which there would be no suffering. He provided a means for that. But while he was involved in ministry, Matthew reports that as he was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. You see, he was concerned and came to bring spiritual redemption and new life. But it also broke his heart to see the physical suffering and illness that surrounded him. And he spent much of his ministry bringing healing to the people. His last words that are recorded as he was about to be ascended into heaven, he said to them, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. There lies our mission statement, to go into the other countries, even the remotest places in the earth, and engage with the people, bring spiritual, but also impossible, physical healing and relief of their sufferings. The Bible tells us that even in their early ministries after Jesus had left, the apostles, as they were going through, they performed healings in Jesus' name. Throughout Christendom, the church has combined spiritual outreach leading toward redemption with physical outreach trying to offer relief of suffering. The Church of the Nazarene, from its very inception, has been part of that mission. The Church of the Nazarene, as you read over here, I think it's the current one. I was going to look it up. ...162 world areas. We started with a few world areas, with countries like Africa, China, India, and everywhere we involved medical missions. So I had a prompt for one of my children in the audience. What country would you like to hear about the origin of the Nazarene medical missions? Anybody have an idea? Cordelia. Not that she was planted or China. Perfect. I'm so glad you brought up China. I think I overheard one of our youth saying that he was getting ready to spend some time in China. So how did the Church of the Nazarene get into China? In 1913, Reverend Mrs. Peter Kine, already missionaries to China for 5 years, joined the Church of the Nazarene. Mrs. Kine offered simple ministrations, medicine, in efforts to relieve people of the sufferings as they came to her for aid. In 1926, a dispensary / clinic was ready with men's and women's wards being occupied. Another early medical work was in South Africa, more specifically the small country of Swaziland. Harman Smelzenbaugh went to South Africa in 1908. He was single. There was another missionary single woman that was in his party, and they later married in June of 1908. Subsequently, they moved to Swaziland in 1910 after they were informed that their mission was now part of the Church of the Nazarene. So they took the Church of the Nazarene into Swaziland in 1910. Though the spiritual needs of the people were their primary concern, the physical needs were also great. The local people were being exploited by the witch doctors, and it broke Harmon's heart. So he began to take simple medicine to the villages as he went around. But more than that, he began to pray that the Lord would send nurses and doctors to do a medical work in Swaziland. In 1921, I believe it was, an American doctor was accepted that call and was going to Swaziland. He got to South Africa only to realize that the then British-controlled South Africa would not recognize his American credentials. He was never allowed to be credentialed and had to return. However, a few years later, Dr. and Mrs. David Hind came from Scotland in 1925 and eventually established the Raleigh Fitkin Memorial Hospital in 1927. Not only did the hospital offer medical care, they also eventually started a nursing college for the training of Swazi nurses. In India, from the earliest days of Nazarene missions in India, missionary nurses operated medical dispensaries and clinics as personnel were available. Then, Dr. Orpha Spiker, Orpha's not a real common name right now, but this was 1936. Orpha was a woman. So a female doctor, Dr. Orpha Spiker, arrived in Washam, India in 1936, where she helped develop the Reynolds Memorial Hospital. A nurses' training school was established in 1945. Then, in 1971, Drs. Albert and Rosa Ankoff arrived from Argentina. All the while, Indian doctors were being called and trained and added to the staff. Central America, an infirmary was opened in Coban, Guatemala in 1926 by missionary Bessie Branstein, who was an RN. The Church of the Nazarene entered Papua New Guinea with the sending or arrival of Reverend Sidney and Wanda Knox in 1955. Wanda had a backdoor dispensary. This eventually was officially designated a dispensary and opened in 1957. It housed Mary Condor's medical work, and she developed a bush ward. Later, she was joined by Margaret Robson, and they began holding maternal child health clinics throughout the area. In 1967, Dr. Dudley Powers and three nurses opened a hospital in Kujip. The hospital remains active today, and I was checking the website, and they showed pictures of Nazarene doctors in the OR who were not doing the surgery. They were supervising national doctors in training national nurses to continue the work and take it into their land. Throughout the years of ministry in Kujip at the hospital, chaplaincy was an important part of the work. Daily they would have messages on the wards, and the chaplains would work the wards. Staff of both national and missionaries. But in 1985, Reverend Munda became the first national chaplaincy to occupy the position. So we've had Nazarene chaplains at least, and national chaplains at least since 1985. South America. In 1965, Dr. Larry Garman, a chiropractor who had taken a course in jungle medicine, went into the jungles of Peru. They set up camp on the riverbanks and deep in the Amazon jungles. And he combined basic medical work with riverbank evangelism. The Church of Nazarene entered West Africa when Reverend John and Linda Seaman opened it by moving to Abidjan, Cote d'Ivoire in 1986. The new mission team included Dr. David and his wife, Don Falk, and Dr. Ron and his wife, Anita Ferris. Dr. Falk and Dr. Ferris felt led to begin a medical work for this new field through local clinics. They would not have a hospital. It would just be clinics. The goal was simple: to use medicine as a tool to open doors for evangelism. They eventually began the church and clinic in Yopougon, Cote d'Ivoire. Yopougon is a suburb of Abidjan. At the time, the infant mortality rate was very high due to inadequate prenatal care, malaria, and dysentery. Measles was rampant. So they quickly set up in the clinic a vaccination program where they vaccinated the local children 2 days a week, and also a prenatal clinic where they did basic prenatal care for the women in the community. All the while, they ran their clinic, and they treated basic medical issues, including malaria, dysentery, upper respiratory infections, many others. They had both been assigned and appointed at the same time. In the Church of Nazarene, you do, at that time, you did four-year terms. So, as it turned out, they both came up needing their furlough at the same time. Well, Dr. Falk, it was decided that Dr. Falk and his wife, Dawn, would return to Canada initially for a year. The Ferris would stay a fifth year. And then after the return of the Falks, the Ferrises would take their furlough. However, during their year of furlough, the Falks felt led to stay in Canada and not return. In the meantime, Mary and I had been appointed to Swaziland to help in the transition of the Swaziland hospital because it was going to be transitioned from a mission hospital to a national hospital. Well, because of the opening now, the Ferris is desperately needing to have furlough and no replacement. They called one night and asked if we would be willing to be reassigned to La Côte d'Ivoire. God had actually already prepared us. We had begun sensing that we might be going to the Ivory Coast and not South Africa. So when we got the call, we were almost laughing because Dr. Scott, I think it was, whoever called us, was kind of hem-hawing around trying to say, you know, we've got this need and we're really wondering. And I'm just going, just spit it out. We know we're going to the Ivory Coast. And we did. I didn't. But he finally spit it out and said, we'll pray about it, which is the standard response you have to give. But we prayed about it for a day or two and then we said, sure, we'd love to go to the Ivory Coast. We went in June of 1992. The Ferrises quickly, we had about a two-week overlap, and then they started their furlough. And we started our seven-year specialized assignment to West Africa. The conditions were different. We were in an open-air clinic. We did have a roof over our head, so we didn't have to worry about rain. As I would look out from the clinic setting, I would watch the children playing in the open sewage drainage ditches. I still remember one Tuesday morning in vaccination clinic. I was, while they were doing vaccinations on one side, I was seeing children on the other. And a woman came and man came rushing up to me carrying a small child and thrust him into my arms. It didn't take long to realize that the child was not breathing. It was already dead. So as I informed them that there was nothing further I could do, I still remember the grieving mother's wails as she cried out to God, having just lost her precious child. And God was aware of her suffering. We went on to spend those 7 years. We had a clinic. I was assigned the director for the Ivory Coast. Dr. Ferris was the director of West Africa, the medical work. And we had a clinic in the bush about an hour's drive away that we'd go to once every 2 weeks. Dirt floor, thatch hut, where we would try to offer some basic medical care. We became the 1986, Dr. Ferris and I became convinced that the best way for the future of medicine in West Africa was to actually do a community health program where we would train trainers, national trainers, who would then take basic medical care and evangelism to their communities. The idea was trainers training trainers. We would actually train nationals to be those trainers, but it was kind of a new concept. We felt like it was the way to go. We prayed about it. They already had a community program similar to that at our Washam Hospital in India that was now national, by the way. And so it was decided that Dr. Ferris would go to India, learn about community program, and bring it back to West Africa. I am told by those that were there that it was a great 2 weeks. He learned a lot. He was excited and welcomed returning to West Africa to bring it to us. Unfortunately, his plane was hijacked en route. And he was on the plane that crashed off of the Comoros Islands in 1986. He was 1996. Unfortunately, Dr. Ferris lost his life that day. From other survivors, we heard that right before the crash, he was standing up in his seat, calling people to give their lives to Christ before it was too late. He didn't survive. Neither did any of the knowledge that he had gotten in Washam. So, with his loss, I became medical director of West Africa. Mary took over his role as treasurer for the field, and between the two of us, we tried to carry on his work. He would have loved the idea of taking two of us to do what he did, but that was beside the point. We continued to work. We completed our 7 years, and in 1999, it was time for us to come home. However, there was no replacement, and so unfortunately, I had to close the village clinic in Côte d'Ivoire, along with also closing the work he had started in Nigeria and Ghana. We just didn't have the manpower, support, finances to support him. So those were some of my final acts as a missionary. We're actually closing programs. Fortunately, though, our clinic and church in Yopougon, I was able to find a Christian physician who was willing to work in it for a couple of years. And I'm happy to say that today it is run by a national Nazarene doctor and staff, and is open and working. The church is open in ministry. And I don't remember the year. It was soon after we came back, so it probably was in 2000. Cote d'Ivoire had a revolution. The strife was between the Islam and the Muslims and the Christians. This was a Christian area, and the Muslims were rioting. We were told by people that as they were rioting, they were destroying any church or clinic. When they came to the Yopougon church and clinic, people, including Muslims, got up in front and created a barrier, said, "Please don't destroy this place." They brought healing to my grandmother or my child, and the work was spared. Today, one of their goals is being fulfilled, that it would be a work that would be run by nationals, that we would be able to, it would be self-sufficient and be able to carry on, and it does. I'll also say that by the time we left in 99, there was hardly any measles. It was very, very rare for me to see a child with measles. It was pretty much eradicated in our community because of the vaccination program. So, What's the Church of Nazarene doing today? We have at least 64 medical clinics and hospitals worldwide. I'm out of time, so I'm not going to spend much time on any of these, but just quickly, Bethany First Church of the Nazarene and Southern Nazarene University have developed a partnership with the Swazi Church to help address the country's high HIV and TB epidemics, and they send teams once or twice a year to be involved in that. Last year, a Nazarene Medical Brigade served Honduran refugees. Nationals held a family health conference in Mexico. Dr. Roseli Rick de Carvalho, a Brazilian dentist, is serving in Cape Verde, West Africa. The Church of Nazarene in Guatemala partnered with the government in providing aid to evacuees of the Guatemalan volcano eruption in June of last year. Several U.S. NMI groups are involved in providing warm baby blankets for Kujip. Korean medical missions teams served in Myanmar, migrant workers, January of 2019. Other doctors and volunteers from South Korea went to Thailand to provide physical and emotional support for Myanmar migrants working in the country. Meanwhile, people continue to suffer and die from illnesses which can be treated. God still sees their plight and hears their cries. He cares, and He is leading Nazarenes around the globe to engage in their restoration. How can you be involved? Pray. That's our most powerful tool. Nothing gets done without prayer. It's hard to pray unless you're aware. There are resources on the web. There's a Facebook site, Nazarene Medical Missionaries, which can give updates on what's going on globally. Be aware so that you can pray. Give. We can't do any of this. We can't support 680 missionaries worldwide without finances. Now, the nationals are also giving. It's not all the United States. Just like we have missionaries from around the globe going to other places, the global church is involved in raising funds. Be involved. Give what you can. There is no amount too little except zero. And join. Look to see what you can do in your local area. I love the blessings bags. That's something that you can do right here in San Diego. Your Southern California district takes teams to various locations. I think I remember one last year that Bryant told me about, maybe a men's group going to Tijuana. But there are resources and there are teams going out. Check with your district leaders about what's happening in Nazarene missions in your area, in areas in which you can be involved. And be open to what God might do through you, whether it's a college student going for a summer. One of the stories in Papua New Guinea was a person in technology who went to Kujip and did nothing but repair medical equipment. It's hard to use medical equipment if it doesn't work. So for everybody, there may be a place. Be open to what God might do through you. Thank you.